Please turn to the book of Acts chapter 17. We're going to start there tonight. Really, really cool story. So just so happened that we're in Acts chapter 17 and 18 tonight. And we'll be going to, a lot of you know, we'll be going to Israel this coming Monday. And we're also going to Greece, and one of the places that I'm going to have the opportunity to teach in is Athens, Greece, at the Acropolis, which is where we're going to be in tonight. So just really cool. Yeah, I just can't even believe it. So really excited about that. But we'll still be having Wednesday night service, and we're going to be, I'll be gone for two Wednesdays and two Sundays. And we have very capable fill-ins. I see one in the back there right now. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but no, I'm just kidding. It's Brian. But Clint Pickens is also going to fill in on a Sunday. A lot of you may know or may not, but Clint and I go way back. We come from the same church in California, and he ended up going to England to help with a church plant, and I think he's over there like 20 years, and pretty recently just moved back to the San Antonio area, and he has a ministry that we support as a church, and it's a ministry to youth, young ladies who are wards of the state and in very, very difficult conditions. And so he's going to come up and share. One of my favorite guys is this ball of energy, and he's really passionate about the gospel. And we take teams down there every couple years. I'd say twice a year usually we take teams down there to help and do outreaches with him in ministry and stuff like that. So So he's going to be coming, and so we're in the book of Acts. We are in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. We left off last week with the Apostle Paul in Philippi in jail and praying and God delivering him. And then the jailer was going to kill himself, and Paul said, "Don't do that." And the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And the Philippian jailer was saved, and his household was saved. And so those are the things we've been looking at, just the spread of the early church, the Holy Spirit working in and through these individuals. I want to read to you just sort of a summary of what life is like for the missionaries, Paul and his team, from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. It says, Paul is saying this, Apostle Paul, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleepiness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches." So that's a summary of what it's like to be a missionary. And as we read that, it just also just gives us an idea of the hostility of the world against Christ and Christ's followers. And we just, it's subtle here, but it's very different than what we see with Paul and what he describes. But at the same time, we all feel the pressure of not being able to say things in certain places, of being restricted from praying in Jesus' name, and just the uncomfortableness of many of you in your workplaces of not being able to preach or proclaim the gospel or share the gospel, this constant tension. And it's an encouragement because that's nothing new. And the encouragement is to keep preaching the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. And there is power, and that's why there's such a resistance and a response. And as we read that, it is an exciting life. It is a life where one has to depend on God constantly and completely. But when one steps out in faith, one will experience things like we see in the book of Acts. Because the world is hostile to Christianity. It's hostile to Christ. The world killed Christ. It killed Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And it's been killing Christians to this day. And so as we look at this, these missionary journeys, I pray with all of my heart that these wouldn't be just things that we read about other people doing. But we would see that this baton has been passed on to us. And Christianity is a Great Commission religion to go into the world and to preach the gospel, to make disciples. It's not a spectator sport. And complacency is the death of the church. And so you and I live in a perverse and crooked, wicked generation, and it's the gospel that will change that. It'll change people. And so we as a church, we have to read this and say, Lord, what about me? What do you want me to do? We can't passively look at this and just say, that was crazy that Paul did that. Wow, that was amazing. But we have to say, this is the baton has been passed to us in our generation. So keep that in mind as we read through this. So we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, let's just go up to verse 40 of the previous chapter just to get a little runway here. So Paul finished with in Philippi, and they let him out, but he is a Roman citizen, and they weren't supposed to beat him and put him in jail being a Roman citizen without giving him a trial, but they did that. It wasn't right, and Paul called them out on that. So anyway, as he's leaving town, in verse 40 it says, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. So their parting shot in Philippi was to encourage the saints there as they go. I just love that. Paul was an encourager. And he wanted to make sure that they were good. He wanted to make sure as they saw the incredible miracles that had been done through him, that they would continue on that. And that's kind of like I was just introducing to you, is he wanted to make sure that they would continue the work, just like Jesus wanted to make sure the disciples would continue the work. And now Paul is making sure they continue the work. Now it's really, really interesting if you sort of read through this and look at these different cities and look what happened there, and then try to find a corresponding letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote, like the Philippians, letter to the Philippians, and things like that, with the context of the book of Acts. It really helps you understand those letters that he wrote a lot better. So now in chapter 17, they're on the move again. It says, now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And at Thessalonica there was a synagogue there of the Jews. And that's Paul's typical procedure, is to go to a town and find a synagogue and to preach Christ there. So now this, where they are, is about 100 miles from Philippi. So on this journey that they have taken, they would have been moving, if you follow your map and your Bibles and of Paul's second missionary journey, they would be moving south and west. And they're now they're in the area of Europe. And they crossed over into the area of Macedonia from what we know as Turkey. And they're ministering there. And they took a very common thoroughfare there called the Via Ignatia. And that was a common thoroughfare. It was sort of known as like a Roman superhighway. And as they're going on that, this journey, it would have been about a 100-mile journey. And then as they went into synagogue, in verse 3, it tells us what he did. He explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom we preach to you is the Christ." So that was what he did when he'd go into the synagogue. His method was just to simply demonstrate to the Jews, who already in their mind had a messianic understanding that the Messiah would come. They already knew that. They knew the scriptures talked about that. The problem is they didn't quite grasp scriptures like Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, and Daniel chapter 9, where it says the Messiah would be cut off. In that, they didn't grasp the two comings of Jesus. And this is what Paul is preaching. Because their expectation was that the Messiah would come to rule on earth and set up his kingdom immediately. And so Paul is going into these synagogues of people who would be thinking about a Messiah, believe in a Messiah, believe in a coming Messiah. But he would tell them that Christ is that Messiah. And as he was preaching that, he would sort of validate what he's saying by the resurrection, just how Jesus validated everything that he did by the resurrection. That was the thing. He rose again from the dead. So that it's a simple message. And he wasn't flashy, and he didn't have to, you know, sort of whip things up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that he preach Christ and him crucified. That's where the power was. So really, it was all sort of based on the Messiah came, he did what the scripture said he was going to do, and he proved it by raising from the dead. He sits on the right hand of the Father, he ascended, and he'd do that. And then the decision would be up to the people. So it would just be you believe in that or not. If you believe in that, you believe unto salvation. He would emphasize that as John the Baptist came to prepare the way, he came to prepare the fact that people had to turn from their sin, even though John the Baptist would not be able to give them relief from their sin. He was preparing them for the relief of their sin. And so what Jesus came to do is conquer the sinful heart of man. And you think, who could do that? Only God can do that. And he's saying he did that. So he's preaching that message over and over again. And then it says in verse 4, some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, they joined Paul and Silas. But in verse 5, it says, the Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace. And they gathered a mob. And they set all the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. We get this introduction to this guy, Jason. Well, just don't know too much about him except for he had a house that, and he was a believer, and apparently that's where some of the disciples or the missionaries were staying, and he sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So apparently the word was out that there was this movement of Christ's followers. They were called the Way, you may remember. And now the Way has spread and gotten to their town. And the preaching of the gospel affected them. It seemed like it affected everybody, whether they were affected to receive Christ or reject Christ. But all good preaching does that. It affects a person to the extent where the message is clear enough that someone knows what to reject. That's success as well. So they knew, it was very clear what Paul was saying. It wasn't a bait and switch technique. It wasn't, you know, hiding Christ in the back. It wasn't a feel-good message. It wasn't a psychological message. It wasn't a self-help message. It was simply, this is Christ, the Savior of the world and the one who forgives you of your sins. He rose from the dead. Do you believe or not? And those who didn't believe, they knew clearly what they were rejecting. This is something that the church needs to come back to. The preaching of the gospel to make it very clear that one is either for Christ or he is against Christ. And so those who were for him, they embraced him, but they were being persecuted. Do you see that? So now they're being persecuted. Another sign of the reality of the effectiveness of the gospel is persecution. But then the others are now beginning to persecute. They're angry. And notice what the testimony of the effectiveness of what was happening is they were turning the world upside down. And it's just so important that we see that we know and understand the gospel is enough. And we cannot take the liberty to water it down, dummy it down, strip it down so that people will accept it more. That's exactly opposite of what you see in the Bible. It's preached so that people are clear and they know and they can make a decision. And their decision is known. As this decision is known, then Jason's being dragged out. All this chaos is happening. But you actually see a testimony by the enemies of Christ saying what they're saying is so powerful, it's changing the world. In verse 7, it says, Jason has harbored them, or they're staying at Jason's house. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. But do you see the enemies of the gospel? They know exactly what they were saying. They're very clear on the message, and they are able to proclaim the message. So think about that condemnation of reiterating what the message is and saying, I deny that, I reject that. But they surely know exactly what the message was. And then in verse 8 it says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Security means that they had to sort of pay a bail or pay them money, and then they let them go. So then in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So now they're on their way again. So what did they leave behind? They left the Word of God in truth, and they left believers who received the Word of God in truth, and no doubt they instructed them of what to do as they left. And so they would have a church forming there. And then they're out of there. And as they go, there's danger. So those in the city, they're the ones that kind of sent them out at night. Like, okay, you guys, you need to get out now. They're after you. So they sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Next stop, Berea. Berea was about 50 miles from where they were. And when they arrived at Berea, they went into, guess what? The synagogue of the Jews. And these of Berea, it says, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. So that was their disposition. When Paul and Silas came and they were in the synagogue, they were ready. So you picture readiness is, I picture like sort of on the edge of your seat, like, okay, what are you going to say? What are you going to tell us? They were eager. They were excited. They had a anticipation of what these guys were going to bring. So they were ready to hear it. But their readiness was tempered, it says, in that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So even Paul and Silas, they brought them this word. And they were ready, but then they heard it. And they said, okay, how can we validate that in the Word of God? And of course, they didn't have the New Testament, so they had to validate it in the Old Testament. So they're checking it out. Isn't that an amazing thing to do? That's why we should all have our Bibles sitting on our laps. We're all seeing the same thing. I'm not bringing some Gnostic, esoteric doctrine to where, like the Gnostics would say, you can't know anything, only this guru who is ascended to these high levels of understanding can know these things. Our faith is one that we can all know it. We can all, if we have a sincere, genuine heart, say, Lord, show me the way, show me the truth. And so the Bereans did that, and they used Scripture. And for us, the Bible tells us that we live in a time where there is great deceit. People are being deceived like crazy. Did you know that? I can't even believe it sometimes. I'm hearing regularly from people that are giving me reports of friends and family members that are hook, line, and sinker chomping their mouths on the bait of deception and being reeled in. And it's crazy. And this is a time of deceit that the Bible talks about as part of the end times. That unless one desires and loves the truth, they'll have a great susceptibility to be deceived. But these Bereans, they had the trick. They had the answer. They realized that their was an authoritative truth, this is the key, outside of human beings, that God has given human beings to measure everything by. And so what happens to a society that doesn't have a standard or an authority outside of humanity that is an authority of truth? What happens is everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Everyone has their own opinion, and everyone will be driven by different falsehoods, different feelings, different emotions, different appeals. And what you have is a complete downfall of a whole civilization. But the Bereans knew that there's a standard that we measure everything by, and it's the Word of God. And I wonder if we realize how amazing it is that God has given us His Word to know the truth that sets us free. Did you know the truth sets you free? Did you know as we have our Word, we have the Holy Spirit, that you and I are not going to be taken down these roads of deception? And that's why it's so heartbreaking for many of you, because you see the broad road that leads to destruction, and many of them are your friends and family members. You're going, no, stop, no, and they can't see it. And you plead with them, and they can't see it. They don't want to see it. They're walking in darkness. But I want to encourage you, don't stop pleading with them. Don't stop loving them. Don't stop praying for them. Because many on those broad road of destruction, they'll turn. Paul's going because he's driven as one who turned. He was on the broad road to destruction, and he turned. And so no doubt in his heart and his mind, he's willing to go through all those sufferings to see people turn to the light because he knows they're walking in darkness. This is heavy. In verse 12, it says, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So it's very interesting, the intersection of the Greco and Roman influences. That's what we're seeing here. So the Greco or the Grecian influence is still around, even though the Romans are in charge. But you may hear of Greco-Roman, like Greco-Roman wrestling. Have you ever heard of that? Yeah, it's just, there's this sort of blending. You see that when you go over to Israel and a lot of these places, you see both of those influences in those areas. And so as we follow these journeys around, we're seeing Grecian influences, we're understanding that, but also the Romans are ruling. So in verse 13, it says, when the Jews from Thessalonica, remember that place? We started there. When they learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and they stirred up crowds. So those who hated Paul and ran them out, Paul and Silas, out of Thessalonica, now they're chasing him. Verse 14, it says, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go by sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So now they're seabound, about 220 miles. They're headed now for Athens, Greece. In verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So now as he's there in Athens, and a lot of you have heard about Greek gods and all that sort of thing, and now he's in the land that's filled with all of these so-called gods. God was the little g. They had a god for everything. And he's looking at that, and he's in the marketplace where people just coming and going. It seems like he's like people watching, just checking everything out. And as he's doing that, just something inside of him is just eating away. That's where the way I kind of picture that. It's eating away at him. And it's this idol worship. The worship of things that are not of God. And you know, if you don't worship God, you're going to worship something else. Do you know that? Because we're made like that. We're made to worship God. God made human beings to worship God. That's how he made us. And if we don't do that, we're going to worship something else. It takes on different forms. It looks different, but we're going to worship something else. So in verse 17, it says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. So that's what he usually does. And with the Gentile worshipers. So these were people who didn't convert to Judaism, but were sick of the many gods that were worshipped. And so they liked to have a monotheistic view of life and a more moral view of life, but they didn't convert to Judaism fully, but they're there, they're welcome in the synagogue to hear the things of Judaism. And it says that in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So that's a theme, right? That's what he's doing. And I love that because we keep seeing Paul with different audiences. Jews, Gentiles, Gentiles who are into Judaism but not converted to Judaism, and then completely pagan Gentiles. But he's just preaching Christ and him crucified and the resurrection. It's the same thing. So he's not manipulating the message. He may shade it to be more practical or appropriate to his audience, but it's the same message. It's Christ and him crucified. And then the sort of the encouragement, like, you have to make a decision. But that's what he keeps doing. And now it's very interesting because now Greece and Athens especially was sort of this place where, man, they were really into philosophy. And I don't know if any of you have studied philosophy in college or things like that, but man, it's really interesting. And if you like that sort of thing, philosophy, I'd encourage you to read Francis Schaeffer. He is really good in dealing with all the different philosophies and bringing it back to Christ. But he is one of my favorite authors to read about and understand the difference in the different philosophies. But so now Paul's dealing with sort of an intellectual group that likes to sit around and just discuss things. Philosophies. Philosophy, the word philosophy just basically means lover of wisdom. So they just like to sit around and just talk about wisdom. The Epicureans were known for their philosophy of pleasure. So that was their thing, pleasure. And part of their understanding of pleasure is to have the most simple life you can, because the more things you have, the more you are responsible for and the less you can have pleasure. So they're kind of like hippies, you know, back in the 60s. They wanted just to simplify their life, live out of vans, so they can indulge their full senses into pleasure. So that was the Epicureans. The Stoics, kind of like some of you look right now, you have a Stoic look on your face. So that these were people that were heavily into duty. That was their thing, honor and duty. So they are very tight, buttoned up, weren't pleasure seekers, but they were pantheistic, where they worshiped many gods. In fact, they would be sort of equivalent to like a New Age believer now. And those, the New Age beliefs take so many different shapes and forms, but it's just very interesting to me because they call it New Age, but it's basically just repackage old age. Those things have been going on forever. But everybody wants to think they got a new spin and they're really cool in the new age thing. So so it's kind of two opposite ends of philosophers and philosophies. And you think about these philosophies and philosophers over the ages, people searching for wisdom, and they'd latch onto a philosopher who had a philosophy, and they would live their whole life according to that. And these were godless philosophies. And this is what Paul is dealing with here. And it was just burning in his heart, just seeing this, that he didn't wait for the rest of his team to come. He had to move. He had to say something. So in verse 19, it says that they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak." That's what they're into. Oh, he's got a new thing. They're into new things. So what's this new thing you're saying? What's the Areopagus? So that's the place in Athens where it's up on a hill. And it's a kind of a rock outcropping where this group of philosophers and group of debaters would go and talk about stuff. So as Paul is saying this, they're inviting him to this place with this group of philosophers to talk about what he's saying. So in verse 20, he says, or they say, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." So does that sound familiar? We love breaking news. What's going to happen? We love that. We love new stuff. We love new stories. We love news. We love new things. And because of their hunger for this constant new thing, that's never satisfied, right? You just have to keep upping the ante of newness. Think about the newness now. It's crazy how new news we can get at the tip of our fingers so fast. But that can be an addiction. It's usually a sign that we're not satisfied. We're not content. We need to keep having new stuff to get us excited all over again. And then as soon as it's not new, we got to get something else new. That's an addiction. And that can be a form of idol worship as well. And so in verse 22, Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, to the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So what is he doing? He's recognizing where they're at. He's pointing out something in their city that they would all have a point of reference to. So he takes them to something common to all. And as he's doing that, and he's pointing out this statue or whatever it was to an unknown God, he's using that as a springboard to do the same thing that he's always done. Preach Jesus and the resurrection. But watch how he does it. He starts with God, who made the world and everything that is in it. So this is huge, because he starts with creation. He starts with the Creator, and then he goes from the Creator to the creation. Do you know how many problems that solves right there? That worldview is attacked so heavily, isn't it? If you move away from this simple, basic understanding, nothing will really ever make sense. The worldview is this, that we have an uncreated creator who created us. His name is God. And he's been revealed in the scriptures. So right there we know that we're the creation and he's the creator. So what does that tell us? What is a creation to do in regards to a creator? To worship him. That's, we don't boss him around. We don't try to erase him. We don't pretend he doesn't exist. We just realize, hey, there's a creator and he created us. And there in itself lies the problem of many issues and many situations. Because if we don't have a creator, that automatically opens up a Pandora's box of lies and darkness and tells a person that they really don't matter, they're really not important, they're not really made in God's image, and it doesn't really matter what you do because nobody cares. Do you think that's a dangerous philosophy to have? Do you think that many people in our generation, in your generation, have accepted that, and because of that, their life is reflecting a terrible worldview, a lie, a deception? So he starts there. And it says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives life to, or he gives life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You know what he's saying? Wherever you live and whatever is going on in your life, God has pre-appointed it for you. And he's done that for a reason. So you ever ask yourself, well, why was I born here? And why are my parents the parents that I had? And why were my grandparents the grandparents I had? And why did this happen? And why is this going on? And I hate my life. Well, the Bible tells us, do you see the word pre-appointed in there? Well, that's easy to grasp if you know that God made you and he's the creator and you're the creation. And you understand that. And then if that's the case, then you understand, well, he's orchestrating something. He's sort of arranging things, and he's doing that in a worldwide, all mankind view, but he's also doing that on an individual, personal view. So that sounds, okay, we're getting somewhere. But he has a reason for doing that. Watch this. It says, so that you should seek the Lord. You know what that means? He's put you in the geographical location that you are in and in the situation that you're in for one reason. So that situation and that place of residence would encourage you to seek the Lord. So sometimes we think if we're born with a silver spoon in our mouth, so to speak, well, we really hit the jackpot if our parents are rich and everything was easy. But the Bible says that every situation has been orchestrated so that it would cause us to seek the Lord. So what if we're not doing that? Then we're going to miss the benefit and the blessing of God's placement in our life. So we seek him, and it says, in hopes that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So that's the reward of life. The reward of life is that our situation would drive us to want to know Christ in a desperate way. When you think of groping, that's a desperate way. And the reward is that we'd find God. So he uses situations in our lives, our geographical locations, and our circumstances so that we'd seek him. And when we seek him, the reward is, hey, we found God. And that is the greatest blessing and reward that a human being can have. They found God. In verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He's everything. If we don't know that, we've missed it. He's everything. Is he everything to you? He's everything. Have we invited him to be everything for us? It only makes sense. And also, some of your own poets have said, "For we are also his offspring." So he's quoting their poets and saying what they're saying, and he's just filling in the blanks for them. And it's interesting because if you look at pop music and you look at popular movies and popular shows, you'll find a very similar thing that Paul's saying is everybody's looking for peace and joy and happiness. They're looking for nirvana or utopia. Everybody's looking for that. They want that. But if they're not finding it in Christ, they're never going to find it. So that's what Paul is saying. He say it would be like, you know, quoting a famous song and saying, you know, you want that too, but you're only going to find it in Jesus Christ. That's like filling in the gaps for them. Therefore, in verse 29, since we are of the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. We don't worship the creation, he's saying. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You see what he does? He's saying, now you know. And now you've heard the message. And what he does is he takes that message and he drives it home to a decision. He's saying, now you know. And the only decision is that you see that Jesus is God and you turn from your sins. In verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. And so chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and now he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So here we see a divine appointment, God orchestrating Paul on the move, meeting this particular couple. Verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for occupation, by occupation they were tent makers. So Paul and Aquila were both tent makers. They meet up. They partner up. They're in Corinth, which is a very wicked, hedonistic, sexually immoral city. And in verse 4 it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia," remember, they were left behind, now they catch up, "Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." There it is. There's his message title, "Jesus is the Christ." And just kept preaching that over and over again. "But when they had opposed him and blasphemed him," I'm sorry, not him, but they blasphemed, "he shook his garments and said, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So it's interesting because his message was so clear that their rejection of it ended up being blasphemy because they were rejecting Christ. And they were saying things to deny Christ. But Paul, his response, and this is so important in our personal witnessing, to not get so hung up on a rejection to the point where we get discouraged of not sharing the gospel anymore. Paul shook it off. He did that because in Matthew 7, it says to do that. Don't cast your pearls among swine. In other words, don't let a rejection stop you from continuing to share. Because there will be rejections. And maybe someone will reject, but that doesn't mean they'll ultimately reject. Maybe there'll be a time where they come to the Lord. But the thing is, that's not our business. Did you know that? Our business is seed throwing. God's business is what He does with the seed. And if we throw seed, there will be people who get saved. And we need to have confidence in that. And that's why the more seed we throw, the better it is. And then God can take that and do what He wants, but that's His thing. But we don't have to hang our head and get so discouraged when somebody rejects that. But we just keep moving on, and that's what Paul was doing. So in verse 7, he departed from there, and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he believed the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and they were baptized. So you see why Paul kept going on? So he'd get rejection, but he'd know to keep going on because there are others. There are others that need to hear the gospel. So now we have the Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, he gets saved. And this is in Corinth, this vile, wicked city. And says in verse 9, "The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision." And God tells Paul, "Don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent." Now that is very intriguing to me, because as you read and watch Paul in action, it doesn't seem like he's afraid. But he must have been, because the Lord told him not to be. He needed that encouragement. He needed to be inspired to keep going on. And you think about all the attacks that he's been under, and think about this, the experiences that have entertained all of his senses, and I would think overloaded his senses. Think about all the things that he experienced in Athens and Greece with all these foreign gods and all these idols and all these things that are being worshipped. And it says it sort of pierced his heart. And then think about going to Corinth and just seeing the immorality there. And just, you know, be like going to a gay pride parade. Seriously, it'd be like that. I wouldn't encourage that, but it would just, you're just inundated with just debauchery, and you're just overwhelmed by that. And God says, keep going. God tells him directly in a vision, keep going. Don't be afraid. And what he's telling him to do is keep speaking. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. And I believe that's a word for us tonight. Don't let the devil interfere with the message that God has given you to set people free and put their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't let anything stop you from doing that. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear stop you from doing that. And he says, for I am with you. That's what God's saying. He's saying, I'm with you. As you go, I'm with you. It reminds me of a story of Pastor Brian in Haiti. And how he used to tell us, Haiti, we used to go over there. We can't even go over there anymore. It's so dangerous. That's another church and ministry that we support as a church here. And Pastor Brian had this, he had this way of just understanding when you would go over there as a missionary, he'd say, make sure you're going and preaching the gospel. You're not just helping them fix their house or helping them fix a tire or fix their, you're preaching the gospel, because when you go preaching the gospel, God's going with you. You have the power of God going with you. And over there, there's much a demon manifestation in people and voodoo and worship and all that stuff. But man, if you're going with the gospel, you have this, the power of God. And we see that here where God says, don't stop speaking, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And basically what he's saying is keep going, because I'm not finished with you yet, and you won't be stopped until your mission has been accomplished. And God's saying, I'll make sure of that. So it's interesting, because Paul was at Corinth longer than the other places he was at. And you remember, the other places that he was forced out. And God's saying, you need to be here in Corinth longer. Those people need to hear the word, need to be taught. Their immorality is so bad that you need to stay there. And he stayed there for a year and a half, which was unusual, right, as we've been seeing. Usually it's like a drive-by thing. He's in and he's out. But God had protected him. And God said, don't be afraid. Stay there. And you'll be able to be there and nobody will drive you out. So in verse 11, it says he continued there a year and 6 months. What did he do? How did he help them? How did he equip them? What does it say? He taught the word. Is that enough? Is that okay to do that? That's what we do. That's how you make disciples. You teach the word. It's the word. So the world is being turned upside down. How? Here's the model. Here's the formula. You preach the gospel and you bring the people to a decision. You say, Jesus is the Christ. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And you have to make a decision. And that decision will determine what they do from there. And those who make a decision for Christ, they become born again. And then what happens? And then you teach them the word. That's how they grow. That's how they become strong. That's how they become grounded. That's how they become stable. Do you know if you're a believer, your stability is so incredible because your house is built on the rock. How is your house built on the rock? It's because you're a doer of the word. Did you know that? When you're a doer of the word, your house is built on the rock. That means you're stable. That means the craziness of the tornadoes of the world come your way, and your house is on the rock. You're stable. You're stable because you're doing the word. What makes us unstable is when we don't do the word. Then the storms come and our foundation doesn't support us. So he stayed there longer and he taught the word. And when Gallio, so the introduction of a new guy, he was a proconsul or a governor of Achaia, which is a region, sort of like Denton County is where we live, but we live in the city or town of Flower Mound. So Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and they brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge in such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. So it's interesting because in these towns, they'd have like a marketplace. Think about a street where all the shops would be. And then they would have the governor's house on the street. And in front of the governor's house would be a raised seat or judgment seat. And people can bring an issue or a person to the judge to decide on the matter. So they would bring him out of his house, and the person would sit on the judgment seat, and they would give their accusations, and then he would make a judgment about the issue. And so this guy, Gallio, is saying, "Hey, I don't deal with your religious stuff. That's your department. I'm out." But think about that. The Lord told Paul, "Hey, Paul, don't stop speaking. You're going to need to be in Corinth a while, and they're not going to be able to stop you because I'm with you." And then you have God working in this governor's life to not touch Paul. He's like invincible because God is with him. But it says then in verse 17, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue." He's probably the guy that took over for Crispus. Remember him? Who became a believer? Now Sosthenes, you can't have a believer running the synagogue. So they have a new guy. He's the ruler of the synagogue. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that he became a believer too. So he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. So he allowed beatings to occur, but he just let them deal with it, and he was out. And so there was another beating going on. So in verse 18, "So Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria." So what is he doing now? Now he's going back home. "And Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow." So probably at this point he's taken a Nazarite vow. There's different thoughts on that. Why did Paul do that? I think it's because he just sort of wanted to rededicate himself to the Lord after a long missionary trip. And he wanted to do an act. That's what a Nazarite vow would be to them, is rededicating themselves to the Lord. So he cut his hair off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. And you may say, well, don't Nazarites not cut their hair off? Well, he's cutting it off to present it at the temple. That's what they would do at the end of their vow, they'd present their hair at the temple. So it says in verse 19, they came to Ephesus and they left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but he took leave, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, which is Caesarea Maritime, there's also a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is a different place. But when we go to Israel, this is one of the first places that we'll go. It's a seaport. So he's coming back home. And it says, and he gone up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So he went to the church at Jerusalem, and now he's going back north to Antioch, which was in Syria. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. So that's the beginning of his third missionary journey. So he just got back, and he's probably gone 3 years for his second missionary journey. He goes back to Antioch, and now he's out again. And what is he doing? This time he's going back to the churches that had started in his first and second missionary journey. Now he's going back to strengthen them. And so we'll just finish with this last part. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. Where's that? Egypt. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So in other words, he's going to a certain place, Achaia, and the believers are sending a letter before him so that when he gets to that region, they know that he's legit. So they're giving him their stamp of approval. And then it says, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That's probably what Aquila and Priscilla did, is they brought him together. He was good and he was on target, but he was humble enough to receive the explanation and the teaching and the guidance to further his understanding of the gospel. So you see, he's going and preaching grace now, and he's preaching Christ, and he's preaching him from the scriptures, and he's preaching him risen. So he now continues to work. The church is growing. The Holy Spirit is moving mightily and dramatically. And may we pray also that the Lord would move in our midst in this way, in a powerful way, as we surrender and open ourselves up to the will and the plan of God in our generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come and have listened and applied themselves with readiness, Lord, to hear what you have to say to them. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would impart these words to their heart and that you would encourage them, bless them, and give them favor, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you on Sunday. Lord willing.